scripture reading today comes from Matthew chapter 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, this morning we ask that you would come and open our ears, soften our hearts, so that we would be able to encounter you, our Lord and our King. Father, we ask that you would fill us with such hope and allow us to see the beauty of the kingship of Jesus, that we would want to give ourselves to you because you have first given yourself to us through your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Good morning and welcome to Grace Presbyterian Church. If I've not met you before, my name is Iron Kim, and welcome to Holy Week as we start Holy Week here at Grace. Now, the front cover says the power of the gospel, the book of Romans, is what we've been studying, but we're going to take a break from that for this Sunday at least and give our attention to a very traditional text out of Matthew chapter 21, which describes the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. He is riding into Jerusalem to the cheers of the crowd, and this is known as Palm Sunday, although Matthew doesn't mention palms. St. John actually tells us in his gospel there were palms. But here's what I want us to do. This may be a familiar text to those of you who've been around the church. For those of you who are rather new to Christianity, this may be pretty new. But here's one thing I know that is true of every single person here. We need to look carefully at the text because there are some amazing things that I think God wants to convey to us. So this morning, I want us to begin, firstly, with this passage and make a few, observations that may be helpful, a little bit of background. But the first thing I want us to see is this. What you begin to see as you read this passage and understand it is that Jesus is a king that demands our allegiance. That's the first thing I want us to consider here, that Jesus is the king that demands our allegiance. Now, if you've been reading through the Gospel of Matthew, you would notice that up to chapter 21, Jesus says something pretty odd every time he heals someone and does a miracle. He actually tells people, "Hey, don't tell anyone what happened." I don't know if you've ever noticed that in the Bible. You know, I'll give you an example. In Matthew chapter 8, he encounters a leper and he heals him. And then in verse 4, "See that you say nothing to anyone." Okay, that's a little odd. Okay, it's hard to explain. All right, I had leprosy when I left this morning. My skin is healed. Don't tell anyone, okay? Matthew 9, next chapter. Jesus sees two blind men. He heals them, and verse 30 says this, and Jesus sternly warns them, see that no one knows about it. Okay, again, you left the house this morning. You were blind. You come home. You can see, but don't talk about it. It's weird. It's kind of odd, and you're just trying to figure out what do you want to do with this? But he does this also with the disciples, because you go to Matthew 16. He asks his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And the disciples make a few guesses. They don't do that great. And then Peter steps up and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus commends this confession of Peter. He's saying, hey, this came from the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 20, it says, then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Okay? Now, why? Why does Jesus do this? Because it isn't because he doesn't like the attention, or it's just that he wants to be humble. He actually doesn't want people proclaiming him as Messiah just yet. It's about timing. Because the more people make the claim that Jesus is Messiah, the crowds are going to grow. Then more pressure is put on the religious leaders and the government leaders to do something about him because they're challenged by this claim. And Jesus knew this, and he didn't want people to speak about this so broadly until he was ready. You see, and that all changes here. Because at the end of Matthew chapter 20, we understand what's going on. Everyone is headed to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. And imagine the scene. Think of it as 3 days before Thanksgiving here in America. Okay? Everyone is traveling. Okay? The crowds are going. They're all headed to Jerusalem. They're walking. They're riding animals. They're getting to Jerusalem. And Jesus is part of the group that is headed this way. And at the end of Matthew 20, he comes before two blind men. They're sitting on the side of the road. They've heard that this man, Jesus, is coming. The one who's made people see, who's been able to do these miracles. And they begin crying out, Son of David, have mercy on us. Now, Son of David is a title for the Messiah. It's another way of saying, Messiah, you're the one we've been waiting for. The one who would finally liberate us. And in front of this huge crowd, they're calling out to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus looks at them and says, well, what do you want me to do for you? I mean, are you asking for money? Do you need something else? What do you want? And they say, we want you to open our eyes. And Jesus heals them. It's a miracle. And you should be expecting Jesus at that point to say, don't tell anyone. But this is, again, now the first time he actually doesn't say that. He accepts the title that he is the Son of David. Imagine the buzz in the crowd as they're all approaching the city, the excitement. And this is why it tells us in verse 10, did you notice this? And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. Literally, the whole city was shaken with excitement because Jesus is creating this buzz because people are anticipating that you may be the one we've been waiting for. That's the first thing I want you to see. And this happens like before we actually get to the passage. The thing that becomes really interesting to me is you realize Jesus has been walking for a very long time. He's been going on foot. But for the final mile of the journey, the final mile, he deliberately chooses to ride into Jerusalem. There's a huge crowd coming out from the city. There's a huge crowd coming with him. And you're thinking, well, maybe he's going up the mountain. No, no, no. He's at the top and he's going to ride down, okay, and then ride up again into the city. He's not doing this because he's tired. He's doing this because he's trying to make a statement. And everyone is cheering, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. People are taking off their jackets, laying it on the ground, okay? They're waving palm branches and again, putting it on the ground. They're quoting Psalm 118, verse 26, Hosanna to the Son of David, and he is receiving all the praise. And people are thinking, our hero, the Messiah, is finally coming. All the hopes, all the dreams, all the aspirations. And when he enters the city, notice where he doesn't go to. He doesn't go to a palace. He doesn't go to a place like that at all. He doesn't do what the Magi do in Matthew chapter 2, which is to look for Jesus in all these other places that would be worthy of a king. Instead, he goes to where? The temple. And he drives out all those who sold and bought in the temple. He flips over a few tables of the money changers. And he says, my house. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Wait. Jesus, you're saying this is your house? And he starts rearranging the temple. He's saying, this temple is my house. Now, all the secrecy surrounding his identity has been put aside, and now he is publicly declaring who he is, the Messianic King. And by doing this, what he's doing is he's confronting the religious leaders and the civic leaders, and he is saying to them, in the words of one pastor I know, either crown me or you're going to have to kill me. Either you have to accept me as your king or you're going to have to walk away from me. You cannot ignore me, but you must kill me. There is no in between. Because he's making the case. The whole city has gone after Jesus and he's saying, are you going to either crown me as king or will you kill me? Now, I think this has a lot of application for us. The fact is, you can't read about what Jesus does here in Matthew 21 without him challenging you in the same way. Because put yourself in the story. Are you among the crowd that day welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem? Saying, you are the one we're putting our hope in. He's the one everyone wants to get a glimpse of. And if you're not a Christian, you're being asked the question, well, who is Jesus to you? Do you believe what he claims about himself, that he's God who's come in the flesh, who lived in perfect obedience to the law in order to suffer and to die so he can bring salvation to you? Do you really believe that? Because he says you really have two choices. You either believe that and you give your life to him, or you're going to have to walk away. It's one or the other. There's no other choice he really gives you. You can either have him as your king, but the one thing he will not allow us to do is to just admire him. You know, just admire Jesus and say, oh, I like his teaching. I love that he's so compassionate. He's all about justice. Perhaps you're here and you're just intrigued about him. But admiration is not good enough for the King of the universe. He actually demands far more from us. He demands our full allegiance. Admiration sounds great. It's like interesting. I like it. And there's a lot I enjoy about Jesus. But Jesus will not let you settle there because admiration is always fickle. Soren Kierkegaard, the philosopher, the Danish philosopher, wrote in his Provocations this about admiration. If you have any knowledge at all of human nature, you know that those who only admire the truth will, when danger appears, become traitors. The admirer is infatuated with the false security of greatness. But if there is any inconvenience or trouble, he pulls back. He pulls back. Christ, however, never asked for admirers. He consistently spoke of followers and disciples. Kierkegaard is saying admiration is always fickle, you see? And this is exactly the point Jesus is making during his entry into Jerusalem. He wants you to either worship him and give him your full allegiance, but the thing he doesn't want you to do is to just admire him, okay? He's saying, am I your king? Am I your savior? Will you be willing to lose everything in order to have him as your king? Because he's the one that's going to give up his life for you. For you. You know, for those of you who are Christians, I think that question still lingers as well. Because oftentimes we think our admiration of Jesus is enough. Even though you've said, Lord, you're my savior. You are the one who has given me life. You're the one that has achieved something for me. But we want to go around thinking, all right, that's good. He secured my salvation. But Lord, please don't make me have you as my king, you know? Isn't it good enough that I come to you whenever there's time of need? But I don't want to bow my knee and obey you as my king. Don't tell me what to do with my life. Definitely don't tell me what to do with my money. Don't tell me who to date or to marry. Don't tell me I have to serve you first before anything else. I think we want to admire Jesus. Maybe give him a plus one. Hey, let's bump up that good thing Jesus said. Maybe we want to like him. But Jesus demands more. Jesus demands more. We want him to serve us, and he's saying, no, 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 that's not how it works. You know, once upon a time, there was a farmer who grew an enormous, enormous carrot. So he took it to his king and said, my lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown. I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you. I mean, the king was genuinely touched, and he discerned this man's heart. And as the farmer turned to leave, the king said, you know what? Wait. You're an amazing farmer. You actually honor me in this way. I actually own a plot of land right next to yours, and I'm going to give it to you. It is yours. And the farmer was amazed. He was so happy. He went home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman at the king's court who overheard this whole thing. And he said, okay. If you get that for a carrot, okay, what if I give the king something better? So the next day, he comes before the king and he brings a magnificent black stallion. He bowed low and said, my lord, you know, I breed horses and this is the greatest horse that I have ever bred. I want you to have it as a token of my love and my respect. The king kind of discerned his heart. He took the horse, said, thank you are dismissed. The guy's like confused. So the king said, let me explain something to you. You know, the farmer was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse. The gift was about you. It was always about you. You see, in many ways, maybe that's how we relate to Jesus. And then on Palm Sunday, he is asking us, hey, do you just admire me? Do you want what I provide for you? Or do you actually see me as your king? Do you just like all the benefits I give you? But what you need to do is make me the center of your life. Palm Sunday is telling us we're having to give Jesus our full allegiance and make him the center of our lives or walk away. Because how quickly did all the hosannas shift to crucify him just a few days later? Because if you're a Christian, there can't be any part of your life that you can't tell Jesus you have no right to. There can't be parts of the Bible you go around saying, well, I like this part. I like how you talk about justice, Jesus. Okay, I like that. I don't like what you say about sexuality. I like what you say about caring for the poor, but never tell me to be generous, Jesus. You see how this works, okay? But I need you on standby when I need you. When I need you. And maybe that's how we relate to him. And I know some of you have been Christians for a long time, and I talk to many of you who just feel stuck spiritually. And maybe here's one thing I want to suggest to you, and this might apply to some of you. Have you ever thought that one of the reasons why you don't experience God's grace more and more in your life, and you don't feel like you're growing, you feel like you're stuck, is because you've been holding back on God? And rather than saying, I'm giving all of myself to you, rather than saying, I trust you, I'm going to obey you, instead of doing that, you just want to admire him and just give him a thumbs up and like him. And that kind of relationship is just so shallow, it's not going to allow you to experience the power of the gospel in a fresh and new way. Because he's a king that says, take the chance and give your full allegiance to me. That's the first thing I want us to see here. The second thing I want us to consider is how surprising his kingship actually is. If you look at verses 2 to 7, there's this whole section about the animal that he's going to ride in. I'm not going to read that just because it's a bit long. But look at what Jesus actually rode into Jerusalem. It's a donkey, a baby donkey. This is not the right choice for a king to ride in on. You know, can you imagine a coronation ceremony like we saw a little bit ago with King Charles in England, okay? When he was coronated, imagine he shows up in a broken down junker of a car getting out in order to get crowned. I mean, everyone would be like, the guy needs an image consultant. This is not going well, you know? But imagine this, Jesus deliberately picks this animal. Can you imagine a world leader showing up in a parade in their honor in a beat-up car rather than something a little more upscale? I mean, this triumphant entry, maybe we should call it more like a modest entry. There's something wrong with the picture. Kings do not ride in on baby donkeys. They ride in on mighty horses, just as Alexander the Great did in 332 BC, when he entered Jerusalem on a war horse. Or even about 180 AD when Judas Maccabee rode into Jerusalem with the crowds waving their palm branches after he defeated pagan armies. As he heard people cry out, that's the way it should be done. I mean, this scene is comical, but why the modesty? Why is Jesus choosing to do this? Why would the great Messiah want to seem gentle and meek? Because he's telling us something about himself. The kind of liberation and the salvation I bring is not going to be by force, but it's actually going to be through sacrifice. By losing power, setting it aside and dying. He's going to die for our sins. I'm going to triumph through weakness. And therefore, my followers can only connect to my salvation by repenting and admitting their need. And he's telling us something about salvation. He's saying we're not saved by our moral excellence or goodness. We're not in need of a Savior who has done absolutely everything right as an example for us. Jesus doesn't go around saying, look at how I've lived my life, how disciplined I am, look how good I am, and if you live like me, you too can someday get to heaven. That's not what Jesus says. He's saying, you need salvation. You cannot save yourself. I am going to come and do something because you are unable to do it. It's not salvation for the fittest. It's actually for those who are so weak that are coming to God and saying, God, I need your mercy. Jesus is saying, I'm giving myself up so that you can experience new life. And he's saying it doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter if you're smart. It doesn't matter if you're unlearned. It doesn't matter if you're young or old. This is what makes what Jesus says such good news. It's available for every single person. And he's saying, this is what I'm offering to you. My power and my victory through my sacrifice. And this is what we need to hang on Palm Sunday. That our King has to come to bear the judgment for us. You see, all the people thought our biggest problem is that we are an oppressed people and we need liberation. It's the world around us. It's the culture. It's all this other stuff. And Jesus is saying, you know what your biggest problem is? You're a sinner. And the judgment of God is upon you. And I am going to come and bear that for you. And this is what you need. It's not what they were expecting, but it was absolutely what they need. And as they were shouting Hosanna, they had no idea what they're asking for. And here's the surprising thing about Jesus. Even though he knew those things were true, that these people didn't know what they were asking for, even though he knew in a few days they were going to say, crucify him, even though he knew his disciples would let him down, you know what he does? He moves ahead to be our king. And here's what's important for us to understand. There is always going to be a lifelong mismatch between what you want and what God wants to give you. There's always this mismatch because the expectation of what we want is, we want every problem solved, all this stuff to go away. I need some comfortable life. I don't have problems with my friends, no problems in my marriage. You know, everything should go as expected. If that's what you think God is supposed to do for you, if you think that's what it's always going to be, you're always going to feel like he's let you down. And in the short term, it's going to feel like he's abandoned you. But he did not. That's the point of the story. You have to keep in mind, he's going to give you what you need. He's going to exceed all of your expectations. But in many ways, what you're asking for is too shallow and too small. He's going to give you way more than you expected. He wants to satisfy you in a deep and profound way. And when you begin to learn this and live in this, you actually live in a life of contentment with less anxiety. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Like when you have an ideal of what you think your life is going to be, rather than saying, here's what God is saying I actually have, you actually grow in anxiety because you're like, wait, how come I don't have this and I don't have that? Everybody says I should have all of these things. And then I don't feel like I have all of this. And you live with this anxiety of what's wrong with me? And Jesus comes and says, I have given you way more. You just need to understand what I've actually come and given to you. Because you know what? Every single one of us in this room, we come to Jesus not just for salvation, but a particular kind of lifestyle that we demand from him. And I promise you, when we don't get that and we get frustrated and we begin to realize, wait a second, okay, Jesus, you actually never promised these things for me, but here's what you did promise, and here's what you have given me. You've given me new life in you. And out of that, you begin to be able to live freely and with joy. Okay, that's the second thing. He surprises us with this. The last thing I want us to consider is, you know, I love this line where the crowds are shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they're waving their palm branches. You know what that actually signifies is everyone has this hunger that peace is meant to come into this world. The Hebrew word shalom. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to bring this by dying on the cross and making you right with God. The Bible promises one day all of these things are going to be true. And the palm branches actually express a longing for the day when the rivers will clap their hands. The trees are going to wave their branches. The mountains will sing because God is actually coming to rule the earth. And he's going to set every single thing right. Everything. Did you notice in verse 14 when Jesus goes to the temple, it says, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." You know, that's a sentence that you might just run by. Well, he's just doing what he usually did. But you have to understand something. In that day, scholars will tell you something. The lame, the blind, the deaf, those who were disabled were not allowed in the temple to offer sacrifices. They were considered unclean, forbidden to appear before God in his temple, in case you might take something that desecrated and make something unclean. But through the healing of Jesus Christ, what is he doing? The people who've been kept out are now welcomed in. The people who have been scorned are now healed. It begins to sum up everything Jesus has been doing, bringing shalom through his compassion and gentleness. You see, this temple is meant to be a house of prayer where people connect to God at the deepest level, and it included every single person. A house of prayer for all nations, as it says in the Gospel of Mark. And rather, they've turned this into a place where the buying and selling of a mechanical way of presenting sacrifices became a way for people to feel good, that somehow they have the assurance of God's pleasure, yet they can feel free to live as they are. Because the way it worked is people would come from a long journey. They would take their money, exchange it for the local shekel, buy all the things they need for the sacrifice, do their sacrifice, and then go home. And when Jesus kicks over the tables, he's really referring to Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 9 and 11. Let me read to you what it says. "Will you steal?" This is God speaking to his people. "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" As Jesus cleanses the temple of this, he's saying, one greater than the temple is here. He's making it right. He's saying it's prayer. It's offering yourself honestly. It's open to everyone. There's this deep compassion of Jesus. I want you to really feel this, you know? And let me ask you, do you know this Jesus? Do you long to experience that Jesus? Maybe some of you don't even have words to express what it is you're longing for, but I think a lot of us want to experience the closeness and the compassion and the love of this Jesus. One of the best books I've read in the past year is by the Irish novelist Claire Keegan. And the title of this novella is called Foster. It's a coming-of-age story set in rural Southeast Ireland. And the story follows an unnamed young girl who's sent to live with her relatives for a period of time. She is uprooted from the only home she's ever known, from her many siblings, because her parents are expecting another child that summer, and there's just too much going on. So they send her away. The book opens as her father drives her to her mother's sister and her husband, her aunt and uncle, whom she's not met before. She has no idea how long she will be there. As she arrives, this young girl, who is nameless throughout the novella, notices something about this house. Man, it's much nicer than her house. It's clean. There is so much more abundance here, and I'm talking about things like food. And there's this warmth about the house. Her aunt and her uncle, the Kinsellas, are good people. They're kind. She's starting to experience things she's never had in her life. She's starting to put together new words to actually describe her experience because she's never felt love like this before. They begin calling her petal, like a flower petal, doting on her. She experiences affection for the first time from her uncle. And she says this, "Kinsella takes my hand in his. As soon as he takes it, I realize my father has never once held my hand. And some part of me wants Kinsella to let me go so I won't have to feel this. It's a hard feeling, but as we walk along, I begin to settle and let the difference between my life at home and the one I have here be." This girl is profoundly impacted by the care and the generosity of her aunt and uncle who's fostering her. The book ends with her being driven home by the Kinsellas, and Petal realizes what she wanted all her life was the care, the love of a father figure like Mr. Kinsella. I mean, it's a beautiful book, and I tell you, I covet people like Claire Keegan who can write in this way with this kind of economy, because the story is the kind that just lingers in your mind. Here's a little girl who doesn't have the words to describe what she wants. She's been missing something. It was the love, the warmth, and affection of her own parents, actually. And a summer with her aunt and uncle have allowed her to experience family love, father love, for the first time, and you sense she will never be the same again. Never be the same again. You know, Palm Sunday is an invitation to experience this kind of kingship of Jesus. The kind of love which is gentle and lowly, sacrificial, lovely. We long for a king like that because he's not a taskmaster. He isn't harsh. He's a king who loves us, who sacrifices for us, the one we long for. As we enter into Holy Week, consider that perhaps he's the one that you've always wanted. Maybe you don't even have words to describe what you feel like you need in your life. And Jesus is saying, "I want to be that for you. Will you hear his invitation and give yourself to him?" Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a king who is gentle, who is humble, who is lowly, who comes to liberate us from our sin, who comes and says, "I want to give you new life. I want you to experience the love of the Father in a fresh and new way. I want you to experience forgiveness." And Father, this morning we ask that whether it's for the first time, for the 100th time, we would experience this afresh and anew as we enter into Holy Week and move toward Good Friday and Easter. May this be a season for us where we meet you in a profound way. And we ask these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.